Good morning. We're going to shake later. First we'll take. Going to take a break, and hopefully I can speak clearly, from Judges. Today is Palm Sunday, so as I started to think about my next turn to preach, I thought it would be good for us to begin to think about this time of the year, about Christ and what He has done for us. So this morning we want to have a look at the triumphal entry. Jamie read us an account of that from Matthew. I want to read us an account of that from the Gospel according to Luke. So if you have your Bibles, your iPads, or whatever electronic tool you're using, we will read beginning in Luke 19, starting at verse 28, and down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you once again for your word. I pray that as we consider it this morning, the things that I say will bring honor and glory to your name and will edify the body of Christ. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and the will to be doers of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is one of the things, one of the events that all four Gospels give an account of. They give an account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In some ways, this event is a departure from Jesus' regular pattern of operation, if you will. Jesus often insisted that people not run around saying who he was and what he had done. But not on this occasion. Jesus didn't stop the crowds from spreading clothes and branches across the road to show their adoration. Even though it seems Jesus usually recoiled from that sort of outward display, a display that some might think is fanatical, he let the people yell And they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." When the Pharisees became indignant at that proclamation from the crowds, Jesus' response was astounding. He explained to them, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." We're going to come back to that. The Pharisees were alarmed by the whole event, and they summarized things in this way. "Look how the whole world has gone after him." We need to understand Jerusalem during the Passover. It was a city of a few thousand, but it swelled to 10 times its size. Up to 3 million people would come into Jerusalem at the Passover. With thousands upon thousands of pilgrims assembling in Jerusalem, to some, it may indeed have seemed like the king had arrived in force to claim his rightful throne. When we read through the Gospels, we find hints of the makeup of the crowds that surrounded Jesus often. And this is one of those moments. On that Palm Sunday, a group of people from Bethany would have surrounded him. Why? Well, not but a short time ago, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you think that town was excited about it? There would have been pilgrims from Galilee who knew Jesus as well. They would have made up another portion of that crowd that followed him into the city. And Matthew points out in his account that some of the crowds of people that were there were the blind and the lame, those who needed physical rescuing. And there were the children who were coming to him. But beyond the crowds surrounding Jesus that day, there lurked danger. The religious authorities were against Jesus. The Roman soldiers who were there to control the festival crowds would have given heed to the Sanhedrin. Their assessment of who might be a threat, who might be an imposition of the order that was forced upon them by Rome. When we pay attention to the details of all four accounts of the triumphal entry, we realize that this was also an emotional event for Jesus. Luke, in his account, as we read, writes that as Jesus approached the city, at one point, he began to weep openly in this royal procession, if you will. Jesus understood, Jesus knew better than anyone how easily a large crowd could turn into a mob. Jesus knew that the voices that cried out Hosanna that day would one week later shriek, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Imagine, if you will, being a bystander. Perhaps a Roman soldier who was checking out the situation. They were there to keep the order. The soldier would be there because the garrison had heard about some kind of procession. They kept close tabs on those things so that no one would get out of hand, especially when it involved the crowd. So they checked out what kind of disturbance this was. The thing is Romans knew all about processions. Imagine the guy looking down at this procession. You see, in Rome, they knew how to throw a party. The conquering general would sit in a chariot, all polished up, with stallions straining at the reins. Perhaps there were even shiny baubles on the chariot. Probably some spikes flashing in the sunlight off the wheels. Behind the generals came the officers in polished armor who would display the banners that had been captured from vanquished armies. But at the rear, bringing up that tail end, was the ragtag part of the procession. The prisoners and the slaves in chains because they were the living proof of what happened to those who defied Rome. In Jesus' triumphal entry, that ragtag procession was the procession. It was the adoring, chanting crowd made up of the blind and the lame and the children and the peasants from Galilee and Bethany. So when someone looked through the crowd to see the object of their attention, what would they find? They found a forlorn figure, at one point openly weeping, riding not in a chariot, not even on a horse, but on the back of a baby donkey that was borrowed, with coats that were borrowed to serve as a saddle. And yet, God's word indicates to us that there was an air of triumph on Palm Sunday. But it wasn't the kind of triumph that it might impress Rome. It wasn't the kind of triumph that impressed the crowds in Jerusalem for long either. So what manner of man was this who came riding into Jerusalem on the back of the foal of a donkey? What does the triumphal entry reveal to us about Jesus? And I spent some time contemplating how I wanted to approach this sermon. Sometimes that's a greater struggle than others. And I was wondering, how do I want to come at this? How do I want us to be challenged by God's word in this passage? And I was asking God what in the world to do. And a thought came to me. Now, if it's a strange thought, let's not blame it on God. I am standing here. But a thought came to me. Jesus' triumphal entry took place on the last first day of the week of the old creation. Let me repeat that. Jesus' triumphal entry took place on the last first day of the week of the old creation. 1 week later, with his resurrection, Jesus issued in the new creation. As in the beginning, God did an incredible work in bringing creation. So too, in the week that is often referred to as the Passion Week, God did an incredible work of bringing in re-creation. Adam was created by God to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Jesus, the second Adam, came to do what the old Adam failed to do. Throughout his ministry on earth, Jesus did things to fulfill his role as prophet, priest, and king. If we carefully read through the Gospels, we see that over and over again. Right up to and including his dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So we ask, what manner of man was this who came riding into Jerusalem upon the back of the foal of a donkey? What does the triumphal entry reveal to us about Jesus? And I submit to you this morning that that triumphal entry reveals to us once again Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king. Scripture tells us that we can know a prophet by his words. If he is a true prophet, his words will come to pass. If he is a prophet of God, he utters the words of the Lord. If he is a false prophet, his words will fail, and he is not a prophet from God at all. Jesus, the prophet, Jesus, our prophet, revealed glimpses of his prophetic nature throughout his earthly ministry. We know that the gospel accounts of Jesus' life are merely a summary of the things that he said and did. We are told that. Yet, Matthew, for instance, mentions four times when Jesus tells his disciples of the events that will unfold in Jerusalem. In fact, the last time that Jesus pointed that out to his disciples was on the way to Jerusalem for this to take place. We know that Jesus is indeed a true prophet because his words did come to pass. Yet for those that were closest to him, those words were hard for them to grasp and even harder for them to accept. Jesus displayed that prophetic nature on that Sunday as they approached Jerusalem. One of the ways that we see it is in the attaining of the colt of a donkey. I make plans on occasion. I'm not sure that my plans ever worked out quite as well as Jesus' plans did. Go into town over there. You're going to find a donkey and its colt as you come into town. Just take it and bring it to me. If someone says, "Why are you doing that?" just tell them, "The Lord needs it." Now, some commentators want us to think, and I won't debate the point, that this was a well-orchestrated plan. Even if we consider that it's a well-orchestrated plan, we're still left with the fact that Jesus, in his prophetic nature, knew that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9, we find, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. To you, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is not just a coincidence. As they proceeded toward Jerusalem, Jesus reached a spot from which he could look upon the city. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As the city lies there, stretched out before Jesus, he has the sight of a prophet. With his prophetic eyes, he beholds a sharp contrast. The contrast in Jerusalem that is lying before him that day, and the Jerusalem that will be sitting there on a future date. A Jerusalem that has to become, because it won't repent, a smoldering, hideous ruin, where thousands upon thousands of city inhabitants were doomed to meet death in a gruesome manner, as well as thousands that would be forced into circumstances that in many cases seemed worse than death. All of this took place when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Even though Jesus' disciples and many in the crowd that day acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, and Matthew clearly tells us that the people from the crowd considered Jesus to be a prophet in some sense, even though they did, they never fully understood what that meant. They failed to grasp what Jesus was telling them about himself. Here's the hard question for us. Are we grasping what Jesus has revealed about himself? Are we striving to grasp who Jesus is, or do we only accept him for who we think he is? Or do we only accept him for what we think we can get from him? I want to back up for a moment and look at verses 39 and 40. This is where the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I checked a few commentaries as I was looking at those verses to see what different theologians thought about Jesus' response to the Pharisees. And some thought that his reply was proverbial in nature. It was a saying to make a point. Others thought that these words were a fulfillment with the earthquake that happened during Jesus' crucifixion. Others thought that the decimation of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the crumbling stones was an indication of what Jesus was referring to. But, I say to you, what if, and I think some of you who know me well enough know where I'm going with this, what if Jesus really meant what he said? Our belief is not that Jesus is a prophet. Our belief is Jesus is the prophet, sent from God, our prophet. And so I ask, do we truly believe the prophetic words of our prophet? Do we believe Jesus enough to believe that if everyone else kept silent that day, the stones would have cried out to the glory of God? I'll leave you with that question for a while. Jesus not only revealed himself as a prophet that day, he revealed himself as a priest. One way that he revealed himself as priest that day was by his weeping. Jesus didn't sit there on the back of a donkey feeling sorry for himself because in the end he would be rejected and crucified. Jesus sat there weeping that day because the people that he came to die for were rejecting their God and the salvation that he had promised them. Jesus wept because of the lostness of the multitudes before him that day. They were gathered by the hundreds of thousands to celebrate the Passover of the Lord. Yet they failed to see in Jesus the priest who would himself become the ultimate sacrifice for their salvation. Jesus' tears are at the core of the Christian gospel. This was not a moment of regrettable weakness. This wasn't something that should be avoided, especially by a real Messiah. Jesus' tears are an essential part of his message of warning and judgment. A warning that he had uttered previously and that he would utter in that moment. The terrible judgment that is pronounced and will be executed in history comes not from a stern, cold justice, but from a heart of love. A heart that desires the best for and the best from the people of God. So Jesus opposes, with sorrow and with tears, Jesus opposes the rebellion that had set its own interests and agendas before those of God, of the God who had established them there in the first place. The tears of Jesus and the temple action of Jesus, which occurs later on, go hand in hand. They belong together. Both the tears and the cleansing of the temple are priestly acts. When he went into the temple, Jesus wasn't simply mounting an angry protest against the commercialization of temple business. Rather, Jesus was demonstrating his authority as the priest sent from God. And as that true priest in the temple of God, Jesus went in to cleanse it to be the prayer house that God had intended it to be. Jesus is the great high priest in the church of God, the church that we say we belong to. His actions, both the tears and the cleansing, should make us ask ourselves if we have understood who he is as our priest. We shouldn't think that we've got it all figured out. We shouldn't think that we understand the depth and the sorrow and the sacrifice fully of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't get so comfortable that we begin to think that Jesus isn't weeping over us or asking us to turn to him. We should remind ourselves, rather, of Jesus' words to the seven churches in Asia, as recorded in Revelation. There, Jesus is pictured by John as robed in his priestly garments. And he's watching over his temple, and he's urging repentance before it's too late. That word of truth we sometimes use to try and attract others who have not heard the gospel to answer the call. Because it says Jesus is standing at the door knocking. But that word, brothers and sisters, went to the church. Jesus is standing at our door and knocking and weeping and asking us to respond to him. He is our high priest. We need to heed his word. Well, in the triumphal entry, Jesus is revealed as prophet, as priest, and he's also revealed as king. When we speak of Jesus as king, we also speak of Jesus as Messiah. That's how Israel understood these things. The triumphal entry was an event of outstanding significance in revealing what kind of a king Jesus was, though. If someone is truly king, when he has authority, he has the authority to order circumstances. Here's some ways that reveal to us Jesus' kingly nature and who was really in charge on that day. I submit to you that by means of the triumphal entry, Jesus deliberately evoked a demonstration. Jesus was fully aware that the enthusiasm of the crowds would enrage the already hostile religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus, the true king, was well aware that they would desire more than ever to carry out their plot against him. Jesus' triumphal entry forced the members of the Sanhedrin to change their timetable. They were plotting. We're going to do this in a certain way, in a certain manner. But Jesus' actions that day forced them to change their timetable so that it harmonized with his timetable and with his Father's timetable. The enthusiasm of the crowds in honoring Jesus that day served Jesus' purpose as king. As I already mentioned, with the triumphal entry, Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And in Matthew's account, Matthew also reveals that the people hailed Jesus as the Son of David. This is a kingly proclamation. This is a messianic title. Jesus accepted that proclamation. Jesus in the triumphal entry reveals what kind of king he is, what kind of Messiah he is. Jesus wasn't the earthly Messiah of Israel's dreams. He didn't come to wage war, a physical war against Rome. He didn't come to lead a rebellion against the Roman oppressors. Rather, Jesus was the king who came to promote and establish, as he said, weeping over Israel, the things that make for peace. That's why Jesus entered Jerusalem mounted on a colt. on the foal of a donkey, because it was an animal associated not with the rigors of war, but with the pursuit of peace. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. For Jesus, the triumphal entry was indeed a royal occasion. It was planned to make exactly the right point, if people would get the point. The animal he chose to ride on was unused. Small aside, on my part. Something to track later. A rabbit trail. Interesting thing that came to me as I was studying this. It's interesting to note that both the foal that he rode that day and the tomb that he was laid in were unused. As far as I'm going, you pick it up and run with it later. The disciples and the crowds picked up the royal theme, and in celebration they spread their clothes on the road before Jesus. This was an acknowledgement of his royalty. And then the crowds started to sing part of a great psalm, a psalm that Jamie read earlier, a psalm of praise, Psalm 118. It was a psalm that pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem when they went out for festivals. A song of victory, a song of praise to the God who defeats all his foes and establishes his kingdom forever. But here's the thing. The people in general didn't understand what kind of a king Jesus was revealing himself as. Their minds were filled with ideas of an earthly Messiah who'd come to liberate them and fulfill their longings. Now, in hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the people, though they lacked understanding, were indeed right. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests were wrong for outrightly denying Jesus. But the thing was, is that the people were wrong also by expecting Jesus to reveal himself on their terms and according to their agenda. As we read through the gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, and we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, there are some pressing questions that we need to ask ourselves. Are we going along for the trip with the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? Fortunately, the long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us time to sort out our motives for following Jesus. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of Jesus, not only to do the emotional thing of the moment, the showy, flamboyant thing, getting caught up with everyone else. But are we ready to follow Jesus even into trouble, into controversy, into trial, and if need be, into death? In closing, I want to bring us back to Jesus' prophetic words about those stones and their crying out. Because I believe that it is also a priestly word and a kingly word, not only a prophetic word. It's a prophetic word because the words of Jesus are true. It's a priestly word because Jesus gives life to the dead. It's a kingly word because Jesus has authority over all of creation. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, "Let's make man in our own image." And so what did God do? Well, he took this guy who somehow or other oozed his way out of a primordial slime and was wandering around in the field, and he dusted him off and he gave him a makeover and he put him in charge. No! That's not what he did. God took dust. Dust is not that unlike stones in many ways. And God formed the dust. And God gave the dust life. And God gave the dust authority. And God gave the dust a name, Adam. What's so important about believing Jesus' words about the stones? Adam and all of creation, including us, are proof of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. If God made man from the dust of the earth, do you think that he could make stones cry out? We need to believe. Adam was appointed by God at creation to be his representative upon the earth as prophet, priest, and king. Adam failed. Let's not kid ourselves. We would have failed, maybe even more miserably. Jesus, the second Adam, did not fail. And a new day has dawned. A new first day. A new creation. A re-creation. And in that recreation, Jesus has called us as his people to be prophets and priests and kings. And in order to fulfill that role, we need to come to understand Jesus for who he really is, not for who we think he is. We need to believe that his word is true. We need to believe that his word is life-giving. We need to believe that his word is authoritative and powerful, because Jesus sends us out by the power of his word and his spirit in order to bring the gospel of peace and life to a dying world. Amen.